We read the Holy Scriptures this morning in Psalm 84 on the occasion of baptism. Our text will be the first four verses, with a special emphasis on the third verse. Let's read together the Holy Scriptures. Psalm 84, a psalm for the sons of Korah. It's to the chief musician upon Gittith. And that word means the joy of the winepress. So we have the idea here of joy of harvest. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, to see the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appears before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thy anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. May God seal the word upon our hearts. I said the first four verses with a special look at verse 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. All of the Psalms are beautiful to us, for they are the portions of Holy Scripture whereby God opens to us our own soul, gives us to see it, and then bestows the comfort and the blessings of Jehovah. But some of the Psalms stand out from the rest, and Psalm 84 is one of those. In Psalm 84, we have the sweet joy of being a regular dweller in the house of God for worship. We have the joy of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ and being present in the worship service. We read that this is a psalm for the sons of Korah. There are 11 psalms that David wrote of the 150 for the sons of Korah. One of the things that the children will remember that King David did when he became king was that he pitched the tabernacle in Jerusalem and brought the Ark of the Covenant to that tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle. And when he did that, he also organized the Levites, the tribe that was supposed to work in the tabernacle. He organized them for their service. He took the sons of Aaron and divided them into 24 groups that they would perform and maintain the sacrifices on the altars. These were the ministers. They did the heart of the worship. He took the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, and he organized them and their family into singers and into musicians with harps, psalteries, cymbals, and they would sing, 1 Chronicles chapter 25 tells us, they would sing ceaselessly in Jerusalem, morning, noon, and night, a song of praise to God. And then David took the sons of Korah, and he made the sons of Korah the gatekeepers. That really was a job like being a janitor, a porter, a door opener, a helper in the house of God. Compared to the other two who would minister and who would sing in the temple, it was a very humble appointment. And your psalter catches that. The psalter is very astute in its wording. 228, though in a lowly station the service of my God, I choose above all pleasures that sinful ways afford. It was a lowly station. And yet David, writing of them when he appoints them to be these doorkeepers, he acknowledges that even though it is a lowly service, nevertheless, these were chief men. These were men of faith, able to minister unto the Lord. And David now is writing the psalm specifically about the sons of Korah. That comes out in verse 10. I would choose rather to sit at the threshold of God's house. That's this porter. That's these sons of Korah. Than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And when David writes this psalm for the sons of Korah, for those who have this lowly station in the house of God, and obviously they were there regularly and all the time, he does not write the psalm simply for them, but he's writing the psalm from their perspective. He's writing the psalm from how they saw it, how they saw what it meant to dwell in the house of God. Verse 4 brings that out. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They shall still be praising thee. They, as a porter, as a door opener, they came to know over the course of years the people that would come to the tabernacle. They came to know the little children. Maybe they even had candy for the little boys and girls that they got to know. They took an interest in them. And David gets right down into their experience as they would stand around the tabernacle. And they would see sparrows. And they would see swallows. And they would see these sparrows untiringly. And these swallows determined that they would place a nest under some rafter in some place of the tabernacle. And then, once they had that safe rest, they would begin to rear their young within the temple of God. And the Spirit, now working in David and in the doorkeeper would say, that's the way it is. That's the way it is for a believer who wants to make his nest just like that bird in the house of God. That's the way it is for believing families, just as that swallow finally finds a place where she can rear her young, even in thy courts and temple. And so we want to take this psalm on the occasion of the baptism this morning, this beautiful, sweet psalm with its depth of love for the house of God, not a building, but the gathering of the church for worship. That's the center here, the body of Christ gathering for worship, a heart of love for that, and therefore a desire that our young be raised in that worship. We want to take that and apply it to us as parents. And the calling that we have. We have a calling as a parent not only to have an altar in your house of prayer, but we have a calling as parents to bring our children to the house of God for worship. God has given this morning to us two babies, a boy and a girl. They have in common that they are the fourth child that God has given you to raise on earth. She is your sixth child. But two, by God's covenant promise, are in the courts of God, praising Him. And God has quickly given you 4 children. And in the words of the Bible, you're getting close to that point where you can say your quiver is full. Close to that point. But of these 4 children in your family who are entrusted to you, you cannot put off for another day what you have to do with them. You can't wait to put this off. You must bring these 4 children up in the house of God. I call your attention to rearing our young beneath God's altars. Psalm 84, as I said, is written from the perspective of those who with great joy are dwelling regularly within the church and are the regular attenders of services and worship in the church. Psalm 84 is not written from the perspective, as many of the Psalms, of going up to the house of God. You recall when we returned from COVID, we looked at Psalm 122, and that's part of Psalm 120 through 134, which were all written to be sung on the way to church. Nor is Psalm 84 a psalm that David writes when he was separated from going to the tabernacle, and there were those occasions when he could not go up to the tabernacle because of war or fear. But this psalm is written from the perspective of those who are there, of those who are a fixture in the house of God. Not the ministers, not the singer, but the doorkeeper, the usher, the janitor, the one who's there to do the odd jobs around the tabernacle, the one who for years has observed, been part of the worship of God in the temple, a regular dweller. Now maybe the devil jumps on our shoulder as a young person or any one of us and says, oh, so this psalm is talking about a traditionalist, in as many would see it in the church today, a dead formalist. So this psalm, they would say, is talking about somebody who simply plods their way to church unthinkingly every Sunday. The same old, same old. And then immediately, perhaps, the devil would say, yeah, all hypocrites, aren't they? And then the devil might say to your ear, and the next thing that preacher is going to say to you is that going to church will save you. And all of the stuffy orthodoxy about the church. And this preacher just wants to make you feel guilty if you don't come regularly to God's house. Beloved, does Psalm 84, verses 1 through 4, sound stuffy? Does it sound as if this is the activity of a spiritually comatose person who's going through the motions? Is this somebody who is devoid of emotion in his soul, and in his heart, in his face, as he's there for worship? Listen, how amiable, how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. He's talking about Moses' tabernacle that had its years, was worn, a black tent pitched in a vacant lot. He says, it's lovely to me. My soul is longing. I've been there 1,000 times, but I have this intense desire to be there again. Yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. All of me wants to be there. I feel this pull to the house of God. There's one thing that you can't tell, you can't say about this person, this worshiper, that he is a formalist. He's there because his soul desires to be there. Why? What was the attraction? Why did he feel that way? And why do we? The answer is found very quickly. Love. Love for the God of the house. Love for our God. and love for our God, because in worship, no matter where that worship is taking place, is an altogether special way whereby God draws near to us to reveal himself to us. How lovely are thy tabernacles. I'm thinking for the courts of my God. My flesh cries out to thee, the living God. Now you say to me, wait a minute, is not God, the living God, present with me all the time? Didn't the doorkeeper know that? Didn't he know that when he was off his shift and he went home, that God was still with him? Did he think that God was only in this place? And the answer to that is, oh, he knew that. He knew that God, every child of God knows that. God, and that's not just that. That's a wonderful thing. God is with me. And remember, David is going to write the Psalm 139, that God is omnipresent and omniscient. He knows all things about me all the time. Well, why is this so special? You said, Pastor, this was special to be in God's house. It's special because God reveals himself in the assembly of his people for worship in a way, in a deeper measure, in the assembly of the saints, through the means of grace, through the preaching and through the gathering of the body of Christ. It's not just something we do. It is the heart where God draws near to us with his grace, sacraments, and words. If you just look at Psalm 87, another psalm to the sons of Korah, the second verse, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He's in the dwellings of Jacob. He loves it when you bring your family to the altar of prayer. He's there with you every moment. But he loves more when God's people gather in Zion. Because under that gathering, he manifests himself. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians, that their worship services can't be this free-for-all anymore, and that it has to center in the exposition of the Word of God. And he says this has to happen because if someone comes to visit, and as they're under that exposition and the Spirit working in their heart, they will sense and they will say, truly, God is in this place. Because God manifests himself to us in public worship, and then the heart of it, the sparrow has found a house, and the swallow a nest for her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Notice altars, plural. The attraction of the tabernacle was two altars. The children will tell you that there were two. There was one in the outer court, and there was one in the holy place. The outer court was the altar of sacrifice. The inner place, the holy place, was the altar right before the veil of incense, of prayer. Those two altars represented the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. The altar of sacrifice taught them how they could approach God through the blood of atonement. The altar of incense taught them that having approached God, what was their response? To bring forth to their God the sweet incense of the sacrifice of their whole life. And so, the gospel of God's grace, the cross of Jesus Christ, was expressed in those two altars. What we have as our worship centers in these things. We come to God boldly through the blood, and we are received into his own bosom through the blood. And then in that worship, we offer to God the incense of our lives. Why did they love public worship? Why do we? It is the place where God appears in special way to us as the God of our salvation. and to guide our steps in gratitude. And therefore it was for the Old Testament gatekeeper, and for us, a place of safety. It's home. Spiritually, I'm at home. Not this building. I'm at home when the church worships and I am with her. I'm at home. He brings that out in the way of those two birds, the sparrow and the swallow. The sparrow in Scripture is a symbol of that which is worthless. In Jerusalem, boys would catch sparrows to get a little spending money because they could sell two of them for one farthing, which is the smallest, least valuable coin. And boys and girls, if you have further questions about that, you can talk to Mr. Start today, and he'll tell you about what a farthing is. And Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" He's referring to that practice of boys in the temple. And not one of them falls to the ground without the will of your heavenly Father? Ye are of much more value than sparrows. The sparrow. Nobody really wants a sparrow at their bird feeder. That bird. Nobody, if you have a bluebird house in the spring, a sparrow will go in. You take that nest out of the, you take the sparrow's nest out of there because you want the bluebird. And yet God says, I feed them. I care for that worthless bird. It's not insignificant to me, says God. And it represents us who of ourselves have no worth. We have no value. We're sinners. And yet our Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, through the gospel of grace, has made us his own children and given us a house. He doesn't tear down our nest in the church of God. He's given us a house. And then a sparrow, a sparrow, our worthlessness, and yet the wonder of God's grace. A swallow in Scripture is a symbol of restlessness. Not worthlessness, but restlessness. A swallow is almost always in the air. From the glimmering of the morning to the settling of the sun, and afterwards, that swallow is constantly flying in his search for bugs. You want to get a picture of a blue martin on your camera, well, you've got to get it quick when he lands because he doesn't stay still very long. He keeps moving. He's restless until it is time to rear his young. And then he will sit upon that nest and he will raise them. It's a picture of our souls apart from God. Restless. We sang of it. In this world, there is no rest. There is no peace apart from thee. Constantly on the move. But here, we have rest. Under the gospel of the grace of God for his church. And therefore, we bring our young and we raise them here. Parents, you have a calling. You have a sacred duty to rear your children in the worship services of the church beneath the altar. That's the point of the Holy Spirit's comparison. That's the connection that the doorkeeper, the sons of Korah, is seeing. He's seen as the sparrows and the swallows. The sparrow quite persistently. You tear down a sparrow's nest, he will be back that day to put it up again. He's referring to the persistency of the believer to come to the house of God, to make his rest, to find his rest in that house of God, in the worship. And that there, once at rest, they feel safe to rear up their young in safety. Children of believers are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. When I say part from the Holy Scriptures, I do not mean that their names simply appear on a list somewhere in the archives, but I mean they are part of the very body of Jesus Christ, the church, which shall live forever and ever. They are members, children are members of the body of Christ, joined by his blood and spirit. The true church has children, infants, boys and girls in her as part of her, for we are the family of the living God. And they must then appear before God in Zion in the worship services. They must be made boys and girls and little boys and girls and toddlers and junior high and teenagers. They must be made to feel the reality. You are part of the body of Christ. And one way crucial to do that is to bring them to church for worship. God said to Pharaoh, the little ones of Israel go out of Egypt. They don't stay. Moses said to Israel, the little ones partake of the Passover with you. You feed them that unleavened bread and lamb. Joshua said, we will assemble before God with our little ones. Our Lord Jesus, as a baby in his flesh, was brought by his parents into the temple. And then as a boy of 12, he shows that it was his pattern of life. His parents would take him up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Apostle Paul says of the New Testament church, Ephesians 6, and ye children, that epistle is being read to the congregation, and the apostle addresses children because he expects them to be present. Your children are to come with you. They are to grow up under the altars, under the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ and the mysteries of the faith. Their faith is to be molded in worship with you. We reject children's church. We don't follow the practice of having them simply come up here in the front for a few moments for the pastor and then out to teachers in different rooms. Children's church empties the church of worshipers. And it will ultimately empty the church of all worshipers. They are taught at that molded age, 2, 3, 4, 5. They are taught that this is not for me. There's something here that's not for me. And they remember that. And then when they become teenagers, we have to find something here that is for them. I'm not saying that the Word of God must not be brought to each one of us in all of our needs and our teenagers. What we must impress upon our teenagers and children and boys and girls are, you are part of the church, and God wants the church in united worship. But you can't. God's grace is able to do all things. But as a parent, you can't teach your child that. If you don't teach them that, when God has made them moldable and impressionable, you don't have time to wait for them to come to church. You must bring them with you. Where she may lay her young, even thine altars. Not just a church building, It's not the building. It's what happens in the building. It's the gospel of Christ. This means that as a young couple, those of you who we rejoice with are engaged, some who are heading toward an engagement, that means that as a young couple, you must be agreed on this, on the church, before you marry. You need to be united on this, the church, and where you will go to church. And then not any place that claims to have worship, but where the altars are to be found. The truth of the gospel of grace is confessed and believed and preached. And the word of God is preached. Where there is worship as prescribed by the word of God. And where you can have your children taught in catechism. Where you can go with your children where you have made your confession of faith. That has to be settled. But it means that as a young couple, all of us again, it means that as a father, a young couple, we cannot be slothful in our church attendance. It cannot be for us that we can hardly bear any inconvenience which would keep us from coming to the house of God to be benefited by the word of God. That we get the attitude, well, it's just too much. It is a beautiful day in God's creation. And then later it is going to be hunting and boating and vacationing. And we leave the impression with our children that the king, verse 3, my king and my God, is really not my king and my God today. I realize that this is challenging and difficult for us as young families. We must not be slothful. And we must not be slothful under the preaching of the Word of God. We must not sleep as a husband under the Word of God. We must not daydream as mom and dad under the preaching of the Word of God. But we need to be involved. The children need to see. They have to sit still for their own benefit, but they need to sit still because mom and dad are listening. They need to see that. They're being molded. And then we need to help them, our children, to worship, especially our little ones. And then we can think of a sparrow who will pick up crumbs on the tabernacle floor and bring the tiniest crumb to her little one. At our bird feeder, there were this week young baby, more than baby, cardinals. You could see they were cardinals. And they were on the ledge of the porch of the railing. And the mother cardinal and the father cardinal were there taking suet out of the suet feeder and dropping it in front of them. You looked at those young cardinals, plump. And you look at them and you think, what are you doing? You are food for a hawk. You're not ready yet. But mother and father were there. Mother and father were teaching them, preparing them to be on their own. We need to help them. You help your child. Point out the important words. When they get old enough that they can have a pencil, maybe, to follow things on the outline. You check things off in the outline. Occasionally, you lean over and you whisper and you say the point that is being made. You help them worship. I'm using today the word beneath thy altars, and you'll notice that the King James does not have that word. But that is the idea. And the word beneath, however, is not a spatial word, but it means under. If you think it through in the text, no swallow and no sparrow would be allowed to build a nest on those two altars. One would be far too hot. They're burning animals. The other is inside the holy place. No bird is going to have a nest in those altars. They would have been shooed away. But yet he says, thine altars, literally, under thine altars. And the idea is not so much location, but coming under the word of God. That's what it means. We must, with our children, come under the altar. We must be beneath the altar. As we say, we must come under the preaching of the word. That means the power of the worship service. We need to come under the power of what God is doing in the worship service. Our children need to come under that power with us. Under the word of God. And that means with a submissive heart. We have the pulpit here higher. Again, it's not for spatial reasons. There are spatial reasons involved so everybody can see and hear. That's why we put the pulpit here. But what we are saying is we must come under. Not that I'm on top and look over you and you are under, but that we feel that we are under heartfelt submission and love for the word of God, not the words of a man. Not submission simply to a set of human beliefs, but to God himself and to his gospel in Jesus Christ. And under means, I surrender. I humbly acknowledge thy word and gospel to be true. Under means that I'm not there indifferent. Unmoved. It's written all over me. Doesn't really matter to me. That's not under. Under does not mean fault finding. Looking for the one error. We come in submission of faith to hear. Speak, Lord. We want to hear the word of God. It means, secondly, that we are conscious to be under. Means that we're conscious that we're under a blessing here. We are under a blessing. Faith, if you don't have faith, you can't get your mind around that. But when we're in church, when we're in worship, we are under a blessing because the Holy Spirit is here powerfully to bless the word that it may fall upon my heart. That the Holy Spirit may bring that word into my heart to bestow to me that blessing of God. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, for our gospel came unto you not in word only. It's not just words here this morning, but in the power and of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. The Holy Spirit seals it to our hearts. And so as we hear the gospel, we're engaged and we're saying, take my heart, O Lord, take and seal it to thy thrones above. And then finally, submissive heart, conscious of blessing, but to be under, beneath the altar, is to be in awe of God, a sense of the majesty, grace of God. If there's not an awe of God, there is no worship. The sermon can be as orthodox can be. Our attendance can be as regular as it can be. There's no worship if we don't bow down before God in our heart. Jacob awoke and said, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God. The splendor of his majesty and his grace to me. which gives me peace. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, there's the impression that has been made now. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. We must bring them to worship. And we must bring them to worship that their lives may then be a life of praise to God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. That is, the children and the families and everyone who has worshipped the children throughout the week will be still praising thee. And this is the way it can be said, just this simple. Stray from the church and from the public worship. Stray in your life from that. Stray from worship, and you will wander from God. Stray from church, you will wander from God. That is a fact. That fact is obvious. We see it. Depriving ourselves of worship, our lives and our families are soon taken up by this world. Positively, when the Holy Spirit seals worship to our hearts as a young couple and we bring our children with us to the house, they will still be praising thee. As a little boy, as a little girl, during the week, they'll play church. I'm not saying that they have to play church. I'm saying to you that they show that they have been with you in church, maybe negatively. They may be at the point they don't want to go to church. But it makes an effect upon them. And as they grow older and face opposition and temptation on the Lord's Day, which would draw them away, yet you nurture them. You have nurtured them throughout their life to be in the house of God. The devil is saying with respect to these two children baptized this morning, with respect to your four children, the devil is saying, who will they worship? And he says, they will worship me and the gods of this life. God says, no, they won't. No, they won't. They'll worship me through the blood of Christ. And then it comes up later in our lives as a teenager. And we say, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to sit in the tents of wickedness. Literally, the translation is, I would rather sit on the threshold of the house of God than to sit in a tent of wickedness. I'd rather sit in the narthex. I'd rather sit, if it's so full then, standing alongside the wall or in the fellowship hall. I'd rather be there than to sit on a couch on some party night, drinking and being seduced to fornication. I'd rather sit on the windowsill of God's house and strain my ear to hear. I'd rather do that than to live for the acceptance of this world, that my goal would be to sit on a plush chair as corporate executive or whatever the world would offer as being a plush place. Give me an uncomfortable place, a little place in the house of God. I'd prefer that than to anything that the world would say, ah, this is it. You may be in a lowly station. in God's house. But God's least in his house is better than the devil's best, than anything he has to offer. You will still be in God's house praising him when you're old. Psalm 92, 13 and 14. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord, you're brought as a child. Those that be planted in the house of God, of the Lord, shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. How many of us, I was going to ask in church today, who are over 70, were also in their life under the grace of God being brought to church as an infant? I was going to ask 70, 60, 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. Brought up under the altar of worship. How many of the children under 10, under 5, under 4 this morning here will be in church at the age of 70? Those, by God's grace, yes, those who are brought up beneath the altar when they are old, they will still be praising thee. God grant it. Amen. We have heard, Heavenly Father, of our responsibility by grace. We pray that with our young, we may seek thy courts, and Sabbath after Sabbath come under the altar, that we may grow in grace of thee. Forgive what was spoken sinfully in this sermon, and far beneath thy majesty. Forgive what we heard sinfully, and sanctify the truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.